Thank God for the few times that we've been able to spend together this week around the Word of God. This is the last of this very short series of meetings. And I want to say I'm pleased to be here again in Freetown. It's been very nice to come to Prince Edward Island, and we leave tomorrow, so we solicit your prayers to remember us as we continue in the service of the Lord. Now, we've been looking together this week at some of the circumstances that are relating to the experience of the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, at the end of the Old Testament. And we're going to read from the second last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah, which comes just before Malachi. Zechariah, and we're going to read tonight from chapter 3, and also from chapter 4. Zechariah 3, and also some verses in chapter 4. Verse 1, Zechariah 3, verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke thee, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Now notice, please, carefully the language of this next verse. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Now we're going to read on into chapter 4. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered, and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, with shouting, saying, or crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones. Now, if you've got a margin, it probably says, these are the two sons of oil. These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, one final reading, please, which is in chapter 6. Chapter 6. Verse 9. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Haldai, of Tobijah, and Jediah, which are come from Babylon. Come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crowns shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now we know that God will bless those very precious portions of his word to us tonight. They may be not so well known as many of the scriptures that we often read in a ministry meeting, and not even as well known as the ones that we have been looking at, even though perhaps Haggai and Zechariah these days are not very often read from. But I trust that God will bless our considerations of it. Now, there are quite a number who have been at these meetings this week, and I've got to bear them in mind, but I've also got to try and just very briefly bear in mind those who haven't been. And I just want to say at the beginning that we started this week by looking at the book of Ezra. And we saw that the book of Ezra describes for us the way that God raised up a man who was a priest by birth. But Ezra was a scribe and a priest, and Ezra was that man. God raised him up to write a book. And that book of Ezra, its first six chapters, never mentions the name of Ezra, but he's recording history, and the history has to do with those days when God was going to bring his people out of captivity. They had gone in. We traced the story last night. We must not be tempted to talk about it tonight. But we traced the very interesting, fascinating story of the way that for 70 years they had been in Babylon. Under, listen to it, under the punitive hand of God. They were sad days. I haven't said this week, so I'll say it now. That, you know, if you look at the two great periods when Israel were away from where God wanted them really to be, but they had to be under his discipline, it's Egypt and it's Babylon. Now, when you see them in Egypt, you never, ever read that they sang a song to the Lord. There was no songs in Egypt. And when they came out of Egypt, and God brought them through the Red Sea, this is what we read, then sang the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and they sang the horse and his rider as he cast into the sea, and they spoke of him as the God of salvation. Great thing to sing, isn't it? One of the things we do in our meetings, we may not feel that the singing is just as musical as some people would like it to be, but listen, the singing is the expression of the hearts that have been redeemed. Those who have been redeemed. And that's what they were. They'd been redeemed from Egypt. And they had a song, but no songs in Egypt. When you come to Babylon, there were no songs in Babylon. And indeed, we read from the words of the psalmist, he tells us. He says, you know, those down in Babylon, they required of us a song. They said, let us hear you singing. They knew they had harps in those days. And they said, get the harps down. But they said, we had hung our harps in the willows. And you know what they said? You read it, away back in the Psalms. Psalm 126 is one of those Psalms. And listen to what they say. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? These were days of government, the days of judgment upon the nation. No songs in Egypt, no songs in Babylon. How is it that we sing tonight? Because God has redeemed us. Is it true? Don't we sing sometimes in this believer's hymn book those beautiful words, we have known redemption, Lord, from bondage worse than theirs by far. Sin held us by a stronger cord, but by thy mercy, free we are. And we sing thy presence called for Israel's praise when compassed by their mortal foes. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters, tonight God has made us a singing people, a praising people. You know why? Because we're a redeemed people. And so they had been down in Babylon. Well, we've been noticing that when God raised that man up, he records that in the first part of the book, a great company of captives left Babylon, and they came back to Jerusalem under the hand of God. And they were building the house. And we saw that there was great persecution and opposition, but the work went forward and was eventually completed. But we did notice, now listen to this, because we haven't been studying the whole of Ezra, or the whole of Zechariah, or the whole of Haggai. We've been taking one particular part, and we read Ezra 4, and just the first two verses of Ezra 5, and we did it for a purpose right from the beginning. The reason was this. We noticed that the devil raised up adversaries to oppose the work. What was the work? Building the house of God. So I didn't come to give history lessons this week, just so that we would only know a little bit more about those things. But the main burden upon my heart was this. I know that in the assemblies I've come to visit on Prince Edward Island, These assemblies are called in the Bible the house of God. And when you gather together in the name of the Lord and to the name of the Lord, this is considered to be the activity of house of God. Now I've got a house, a long way from here, and I've been very kindly looked after this week, and I've been in other people's houses. Now they've been very kind to me, and they've allowed me liberty. But now listen, they won't let me everywhere. Every room isn't free to me. You know why, don't you? It's not my house. When I go back to Scotland, there's no room that is forbidden to me. It's my house. I live there. So I've got the freedom of the house. You may come to visit me, and just like my position here, you won't be able to go into every room. You'll get kindness shown and so on. But you won't just have that liberty that you have in your house, because it's not your house. When I go home, that's my house. Now listen, are you listening now? The assembly is the house of God, not the brethren, not the elder brethren. It's God's place. And that's why when we wonder, well, how do we behave in the house of God? Well, we've got an epistle that tells us. 1 Timothy 3, specifically Paul says, I'm writing that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. And we have to build in that house. So when we turn to 1 Corinthians 3, we find, Paul said, I've laid the foundation of the house of God, but others are building. And listen, he said, now, just be careful how we build. And not only how we build, but let's be careful what we build. He raises a series of materials. And he says, now, there's the possibility of putting in wood, or hay, or stubble. Won't be much of a house, now you know that. I know a lot of your houses are made of wood, but there's not too much stubble about it. And there's very little hay that one can see in the building of the houses in Canada. Yes, you've got wooden structures. We have a damp atmosphere, so we have more bricks in our houses in Great Britain. Are you with me now? But you see, Paul says, but there's other things that are available. Gold. Silver. Precious stone. I wonder, what are we building into the house of God? I'm asking you now to consider it in God's presence. What are we building into the house of God? You know, gold and silver and precious stones, they're all linked to the mineral aspect of the world. That you've got to dig for them. And you've got to work hard to get them. And a little is of great value. You don't need too much gold for it to be valuable. It's small, but it's valuable. But it's hard to get, and there's a price to be paid for it. But it's not hard to get stubble. And it's easier to get hay. And it's not too difficult to get wood. You follow the point I'm getting at? What's the value of what you're putting into the house of God? Now these are very simple things, but they're very important. What value have you put into the assembly where you belong? Or is it that we've given the dregs to him? And when we can get to the prayer meeting, we go. But we don't count it the most important thing. I heard somewhere, a long way from here, I heard somewhere quite recently of a young couple, a nice young couple in many ways. A young man who's got a career in front of him and doing well, running around in a nice car, buying his own house and so on. But I heard his wife had said to someone, oh, I never think of going to the midweek meeting. You know, in some places they speak of SMOs. Heard of it? Sunday morning only. We had a man who used to preach in Scotland. He served the Lord in India for many years. But he always had a little poetic streak, and he said a little poem now and again. And it was he that I first heard him say this. His name was Naismith, Mr. Archie Naismith from India. And he said, if everyone in the assembly was just like me, what sort of an assembly would it be? Now you ask the question of your heart tonight. If they were all like you, what sort of, would it mean that there wouldn't be a prayer meeting? If everybody was like you or me. Sometimes there wouldn't be a Bible reading. Oh, there'd probably be a breaking of bread. But it's a funny thing. Most people like to go to the breaking of bread. But I think it's become a formality when it's like that if we don't go to the rest. Are you with me now? The prayer meeting's just as important a meeting as the breaking of bread. God is there. The Lord is there. You do remember, don't you, that there was a man, and the Lord Jesus, the way he rebuked him was a lovely way he did it. But he found out that he missed seeing Christ because he missed the meeting. I tell you, we came to the meetings and we prayed about it before we came. And we came with spiritual exercise and a desire to please God. Then we'd find the Lord there. You know why? Because you brought him with you. Oh, I know we gather to him. But there's something special when we bring in our spiritual experience, when we bring the Lord with us. You ever think of bringing the Lord with you? In other words, if someone met you on the street, would you feel you'd met the Lord when you met them? You see, that if you're a person like that, you'll definitely be bringing the Lord with you. Now, I didn't intend to say all those things, but I say all things like that. But I wanted God to speak to us now. And so, you see, we've been looking at the house of God. And there were enemies to that. And in Ezra 4, we found them hard at it, opposing the building of the house. And wherever there's opposition, wherever there is work, there is opposition. The devil's against the building of the house of God. But there it is. We've got to watch it now. This is the last meeting. I mustn't disgrace myself by going over the time. So let's now move on. What we did find is that the work stopped for 14 years. And what God did, listen, because it brings us right to our ministry tonight. What God did was this. After 14 long years, when the work stopped, it just stopped. Well, they didn't stop working, by the way. They didn't stop working, but the work of the house of God stopped. Oh, they got it home and they had all the walls done nicely and everything was back to, you know, they'd been down in Babylon for 70 years. But boy, they made a good job of their houses by the time the 14 years were over, but the house of God was lying waste. And the very God that brought them had forgotten all about it. And they neglected him. It had stopped. You know what he did? He sent two preachers. And we've been reading this week, and we finished it last night, the message of one of those preachers. His name was Haggai. But tonight we're going to turn for a few moments now to the ministry of the second man. His name is Zechariah. Now Haggai's only have what we call two chapters. But if you read through Zechariah's preaching, you find he's got 14 chapters. And those 14 chapters are just as important as the two that Haggai preached. Although we spent quite a time on this first one, but that's just the way it's gone. But I want just to draw your attention. It would take a lot of ministry to deal with Zechariah. But we've noticed, one thing we have noticed is this. Haggai was the man of exhortation. Acts chapter 11, you'll find two men in the assembly at Antioch. One was called Barnabas. Do you know what his name means? You know what the name Barnabas means? The son of exhortation. The son of consolation. And his gift was exhortation. Read the chapter. When he came, it says, he exhorted them all. We need the gift of exhortation. It's a God-given gift. And we need men to exhort the saints. When a man exhorts, he stirs them up. He encourages them. And he comforts them as well. All those meanings revolve around the word exhortation. It's an interesting word. And it is a word that almost means to call alongside. But that's another study we can't talk about today. But when Paul came, this was Paul's first ministry. This is when he went out into the work, if I can put it like that. You know Paul went out of the work one day, don't you? He wasn't always out in the work. I'm using our terms, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about those things. But you know, when he got out into the service of the Lord, the first place he really served God, full time, so to speak, was Antioch. And you know what, the very first time he got there, we begin to read, they taught much people. See, Paul didn't just have the gift of exhortation, he was the teacher. Well, we know that, don't you? Look at all those epistles he wrote later. 14 of them, well, 13 with his name on. And one that doesn't have his name on, but I'm pretty sure he wrote it. The authorized translators seem to believe it. Anyway, they put his name over it, but the Hebrews. That's another story. And you see, brethren, they had a gift of exhortation and they had the gift of the teacher. Now, don't despise the gift of exhortation. It came first in Corinth, in Antioch. But we do need the gift of the teacher. Are you a young man? Study your Bible. But listen, I want to say a word about it now. I know there are some young men here in Prince Edward Island. I can see it. They've got a keenness and an interest, and we're glad to see it. I want to encourage you. But listen, study it, but first of all, read it. about read the Bible. And read it from Genesis 1. And keep reading right through till you get to Genesis 22. Revelation 22. And when you've done it, start back at Genesis 1 again. Keep reading your Bible. I was told that when I was a young man. Just keep reading the whole thing all the time. Study by all means. But keep reading. Every day, read your Bible. Every believer should do it. And that gives you the breadth of Scripture. If you study one thing, you'll start applying in all sorts of ways that are out of context. You've got to get the whole Bible if you're going to help the people of God. That's very important. So, keep that in your mind. Now, here's this man, Zechariah. And he was a teacher of the Word of God. He was a prophet. And my, he has remarkable prophecy. But we're not going to go into them all, except just look at the pages, will you, for a minute. Go back to chapter 1, and I'll just point one thing out about these chapters. That's all. One simple thing about each chapter. Because, you see, he has perhaps 8 visions that he gets. If you look, for instance, from verse 7 of chapter 1 onwards, we find up to the end of verse 17, he sees a man, and this man is on a horse, or at least he stands amongst the myrtle trees, and he sees horses down amongst the myrtle trees. Now, there's a lot of detail here we can't go into today. But I want you to see, if you look at it and go back at your leisure, I'm just going to plant a little seed about each. They're down in a valley. And what God, through the first vision that Zechariah gets, this first main vision this night, he got them all in one night, and this first vision that he gets is reminding the nation, they've been down in the valley. They've been down in the valley, all right. 70 years they've been there. But you know what God is telling them? You look at the passage carefully. God was with them in the valley. I want to say, dear saint, tonight, I know, let's take it away from Babylon just for a moment. I know as I look across a lovely, quite large audience tonight, I think this is the biggest we've had this week, and I look across this audience tonight, and there's no audience like this, but you find there are saints who are in the valley. Many of us have been in the valley. Maybe you're there today. The sorrows of life. I want to tell you, the Lord is with you. Hear us say that. He never leaves you in the valley alone. And there's one lovely little lesson we learn from chapter 1. It's Israel's experience in their dark valley experience. But every day they were down in Babylon, God was with them. Not one of them. Oh, he was punishing them. Oh, yes, he was putting his punitive hand upon them, but he was still with them. And that's what we learn. God is always for his people. Listen to what Paul wrote, and I leave it now in Romans 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? I read that to a brother in his home today. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? God is for us when we're in the valley. And then they see another vision. He sees another vision before chapter 1 is over. And it's a vision where he sees four. You'll see it there very carefully if you look at it just at the end of the chapter. And then at the end of chapter 1, he sees lifts his eyes in verse 18, and he saw four horns. And he learns that not only are there four horns, but in verse 20, the Lord showed him four carpenters. And if you look at that, you'll find it really refers, by the way, you're listening, it really refers to the fact that there were four great nations, empires, that were raised up. You read about them in Daniel 2. And you read about them in Daniel 7. And every one of those empires were going to worry and harm the nation of Israel. The times of the Gentiles had begun. The times of the Gentiles. But listen, if you look carefully, you'll find that those horns are also countered by four carpenters. And you know what they're learning? If God is for his people when they're in the valley, God is against their enemies. You got that now? God is against their enemies. And those four empires, yes, they held sway, but where are they today? Hey, where's the great mighty Nebuchadnezzar now? Gone. When I was a boy, you know, I can remember the great man in Russia was Khrushchev. The older ones remember that. The younger ones have read about it. And everybody was very afraid of Mr. Khrushchev. He seemed to be able to get into a rage pretty quick, and they were all wondering, will he press the button? But listen, he's gone. He's gone. And men have risen and stood at the heights, and men of all the world has feared for them, and today they've gone. God is against the enemies of his people. And there's nothing that can happen in this old world that the God of heaven will not allow. The Most High still sits on the king, on the throne of the kingdoms of men. Aren't you glad you're saved tonight? And you've got a living Savior, and he bears the wounds of Calvary, and he's not on the cross, and he's not in the tomb even. He's on the throne. And we used to sing as boys and girls, what we can still sing today, God is still on the throne. And he's against his enemy. When you come, of course, into the next chapter, chapter 2, why, Zechariah is told to look again, and there he sees the man. You know what the man is doing? He's got a measuring line. You know, he's got the old measure up. And he's to measure the city. Why measure the city? That city has been left waste for 70 years. Jerusalem. Whenever you'll find it in the book of Revelation chapter 11, the same thing, a man with a measuring line. Whenever God measures things, he's getting ready to do something. See, God's a future for that city. You know that city today? It's overthrown. It's still overrun by the Gentiles. This great city of Jerusalem today. It's overrun by the... Oh, yes, you'll see plenty of Jewish priests and their little hats on and so on. You'll see them all if you walk the streets of Jerusalem. But there's many Gentiles and the very place where that wonderful temple stood today. The great focal point of Islam stands in its place today. The Gentiles. It's a place that's where God and his interests are not seen today. Interesting, isn't it? The city is measured. But what God is saying there, don't you forget now, I'm still interested in that city. And he's telling his people, when I want, I can bring the city back. And that's what he did. He brought them back. And he brought them back to the city. And the city was being rebuilt. So God is reminding them. God is interested not only in the people, but God is interested in the place. Do you know the day is coming? You know it, don't you? When our blessed Lord will go in through a gate that is blocked up today. You go to Jerusalem, the eastern gate is blocked up. You can see its shape, but there's all these stones in it, cemented in. But don't you worry. When Jesus, the Son of God, comes, he'll come on the white horse, and that's the very gate he's going to enter into. And he'll come in and he'll set up his throne, and he'll reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys from. So you see, chapter 2 has a very interesting point to bring before us. And now we come to chapter 4, from which I have read. Well, at least one thing is, I've been consistent. I've been long-winded every night, haven't I? I'm slowing it down. But I want you to look now for a minute in chapter 4 and to notice that when we come to chapter 4, we're learning another thing. We are finding a man called Joshua. This is why I've chosen 3 and 4, by the way. In chapter 3, we're going to look at Joshua. In chapter 4, we're going to look at Zerubbabel. Now, these two men we have been studying all week. Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. Zerubbabel the governor. These were the two men that led the first wave of captives. Do you remember? They left Jerusalem. They left Babylon. And led that great group in. And these are the men that led the work when the temple was being rebuilt and the altar was placed there. They've been figuring, and we've been finding them in Haggai. Now God gives visions concerning these two men. Now don't worry, we'll finish on time. And don't worry, we'll not be able to look in detail at either of these two chapters, but there's a great lesson to learn in each. That's what I want us to get, because we haven't time to do any more this week. I want you to notice when we come to chapter 3. First of all, notice, Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord. Now the first thing we've got to notice is this, just before we move any further, to get the right teaching on this passage, it's this. The high priest was always a representative man. A priest is a representative. When God gave Israel a high priest, it was because God would not allow the whole nation to go into the presence of God. But one man could go in. He must take blood, but he'll go in. And the sacrifice he made, when God accepted it, it was accepted for the whole nation. He acted representatively. Now, when we come across Joshua in our chapter, this high priest, there's only one great high priest, that's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? But Joshua the high priest, he's standing before the Lord. You see that? You see it in verse chapter 3? He's standing before the angel of Jehovah. Ah, but you notice him standing right near to him. He's looking at his companion. It was not his companion. But you see who else is here? Zechariah said, I saw Satan. And Zechariah tells us, he said, I saw Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. You say, Joshua the high priest, being resisted by Satan? Well, I want you to see, he's there to bring accusation against the high priest. But he's not just, now do keep this in your mind, he's not really just accusing Joshua individually. He's accusing the whole nation in Joshua. Have you got this representative point? That's very important tonight. And what if, well, you say, what state then is Joshua in? Surely he's got those garments of glory and beauty. He's the high priest. Surely the Satan can't say anything about this man. Here's the man with garments of glory and beauty. The man that stands in... Oh, no. You haven't read the chapter then if you say that. I haven't read it if I say that. Oh, look what it says. Look at verse 3. He was clothed with filthy garments. Filthy garments. And stood before the angel. Why filthy garments? Because what God is teaching his people is this, the very priesthood has been defiled. The very nation has been defiled. 70 years of captivity in Babylon was because of the disobedience of the nation. And that people that belonged to God, it grieved his heart. But morally and spiritually, they were unclean. Brethren, I want to say tonight now in the meeting, remember this. Oh, we're the people of God. Yes, we are. Yes, we've been redeemed with precious blood. Yes, thank God for that. But it's very easy for us to be unclean. You got it now? That's the lesson of the chapter. And we're seeing Joshua stand as a representative of the nation in all its uncleanness. God has told them, we learned it last night. Can you see the harmony of these two prophecies coming in now? Do you remember? You've only to flick your Bible back, there's a page back, and you get chapter 2 of Haggai, and we saw that God had said to them, he'd asked them by the very priest the questions about the holy place and burning holy flesh and the way that defilement could so easily spread. It had spread throughout the nation and the nation had become unclean. But listen, my brother, my sister, tonight, I want you to see now. Satan says, I raise the finger. I accuse the nation. The nation has failed God. The nation has disobeyed God. Banish them. Listen, my brother, I want you to know tonight this. God could not banish that nation. You know why? He had made promises to it. He had chosen them. He had redeemed them with blood. And he'd made them his own forever. God made a covenant, we read it last night, when he brought them out of Egypt. And God said, this is my redeemed people. I'll bring them to the wilderness. I'll put them in the land. And they are my people. And when God makes promises, he never breaks them. Are you listening now? Oh, I thank God tonight that many a time, though I failed him, I'm glad to know that in his grace he's often spoken to me. And he's often brought me back to this precious book. And he's often brought me down to my knees to tell him the failures of my heart. And to tell him how much I've failed him. And I've learned the great truth of 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, we had a great teacher in the United Kingdom. I was talking about him today, Mr. E.W. Rogers. He once pointed out in that beautiful chapter of 1 John chapter 1, the grace of God in cleansing his people. Listen to what he said. He says, you know, it says, if we confess our sin. It doesn't say if we ask for forgiveness. All we need to do is make a clean breath. Tell him all about it. And said, Mr. Rogers, the moment you do it, he not only forgives, but he cleanses. What was the difference? Well, I'll tell you, this is the illustration he gave. And of course, I've experienced it, and probably some of you with family about it. Mr. Rogers had, I think, 11 children. He had a big family. He said, you know, sometimes I look back and remember when those little ones, he said, they were all quite young. And he said, we've been invited out for tea some afternoon. Supper, you call it. All right? I've invited out for supper. And you know what the mother's done before she gets ready? She's washed them all and got them all ready. And they've got their nice little suits on. And they're very clean. But it's a wet afternoon. Something like we've had just left with there, you know. And the garden's a bit muddy outside. We said, don't go outside now. Don't go outside. Don't go into that mud. Wants them to be clean to go to this friend's house. And off she goes to get ready. One of them, you know, it is misty. He slips out. And he slips over. And here's the mud on his knees. And here's his clothes a bit dirty now. And mother comes out. And oh, she's angry now. She's done all that work. Maybe she gives him a little smack, I don't know. But you know, she's angry. But of course, in his winning way, he looks to his mummy for forgiveness. And she does forgive him. That's what a mother does. She loves him. But are you listening now, said Mr. Rogers? All that love and forgiveness doesn't take that mud off his knees. No, she does. She's forgiven him all right. She sits him up on the sink again. And she takes the soap and she takes the water. And she cleanses him. We've a God, brethren and sisters, that not only forgives us, but he takes the very stains away. Isn't that a lovely thing? And God is saying, here's the nation, and they've come back again from Babylon. There's been 70 years of departure, 70 years of difficulty, and I've brought you. And Satan says they're unclean, but God says, you see, watch what I'm going to do now. You got it? Look what I'm going to do. And very quickly, because the time goes by so quickly, you've got awful fast clocks here, Prince Edward Island. And I want you to notice how it says, how beautifully, it says, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. The Lord rebuke thee. By the way, will you notice that now? Will you please notice it? It says, the Lord rebuke thee. We've got to be careful how we talk about the devil. You'll find it in the New Testament. We must not speak evil of dignities. You say, that's the devil. But listen, he was a dignity that God made. And it's not for, we've got to be very careful. You know, I was the editor of the Believer's Magazine in Scotland for 16 years. And I remember many years ago, there was a brother said he would write some articles on Satan. And he started to write them. He only had three written and he was out of fellowship. You've got to be very careful what you say about the devil. And here we read, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. And then we find what God says, look. Now Joshua was, first of all, God, the Lord says, look, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord of the chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? That's how God looked upon the nation. They didn't deserve to be saved. But God plucked them. He took Israel. He took Abraham out of Babylon, out of there of the Chaldees. And he made a nation that had no claim upon God, his own favorite nation. And tonight there are men and women sitting in this hall, and we're all brands that have been plucked from a fire. Are you listening? And if you've not been plucked, God save you tonight. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if you got salvation? If you learned you were a sinner in this very hall, and rested upon blood that was shed at Calvary, and you got saved, brands plucked from the fire. Isn't that wonderful? But listen to what God is saying about them. They've become defiled. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he did stand before the angel. I'm reading verse 3. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments. And unto him he said, I have caused thine iniquity pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a chain. And put a fair mitre upon his head. And they put a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And Joshua stood fit before God. Isn't that the wonderful thing? Don't we sing it sometimes? That lovely hymn at the beginning of the book here. Clothed in garments of salvation. At thy table is our place. We rejoice and thou rejoicest in the riches of thy grace. It is meet we hear thee saying, let us merry be and glad. I have found my once lost children. Now they live who once were dead. But listen, that's you And that's me, by grace, saved today. But God is going to do that with a nation one day. This book, now listen to it, because I'm covering a big canvas, and I've got to be quick. But this book, before it finishes, tells of the day when Jesus, the Son of God, will come. Down to the poor earth that he left. Not the rapture. That's going to take place any moment. But at least 7 years after the rapture, Christ will come from heaven and touch the earth again. His feet will touch the mount above. And you know, we won't go through the events now, but before this book ends, we read, and there shall be a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And it says every family and every house and every tribe will mourn, just as in the days of Joseph. Do you remember Joseph? He's a beautiful illustration. We love Joseph, don't we? But listen, you know what it says? It says in the days of Joseph, the day came when Joseph was in Egypt. He's not a captive now. He's at the head of Egypt. Do you remember? Got the ring on his finger. Those garments we talked about in the conference. And you know what happens? His brethren come down. And he's looking at them. They're all uneasy now because he's at the head. It's a beautiful picture of Christ and the nation in that future day. His own brethren. And you know what? You know what he says? He says to them, isn't there another brother? You remember the question? Isn't there another brother? Because he knew it was his brother. They didn't know him. And they didn't want to admit it. And then he forced them to do it by his questioning. And so he said, bring him down. And effectively, I'm paraphrasing. Pardon me, paraphrasing. But effectively, he was saying to them, they were saying to him, if we brought him down, it will break our father's heart. He's lost one son. So telling him, he's lost one son, he was a son. Fading in it. It'll break his heart. That's what he wanted. You know, that's when he went, do you remember, that's when he turned away and wept. You know why, don't you? That's the very thing he wanted to hear them saying. He wanted them to know that they cared for the Father's heart. They didn't care for the Father's heart when they took his coat, the coat of many colours, and they dipped it in the blood of an animal, and they said he's been beaten by some beast or other. He didn't worry about the Father's heart then. He's seen a change in them. That nation didn't care about Christ when he was in the judgment hall. They said, away with him, crucify him. God is waiting for the day when they'll say, what are those wounds in my hand? God is waiting for the day when they'll say, he was wounded for our transgressions. And they're going to do it. Oh, we've said it, but they're going to say it one day. And listen, isn't that one? That's when it says there'll be a fountain. It says every tribe and every family and every house apart will weep. And God will open the fountain and he'll wash them. Okay? Clean. This is the great truth of justification. And thank God today. Justification, you know, if you've heard that lovely long word, don't you believe when people say, it means you're just as if you'd never sinned. If you believe that's all it means, that could mean that you could start sinning again, it'd be alright. Far more than that. Justification means that God has declared us righteous. As righteous, not as Christ, as righteous as God himself. The righteousness of God in us. 2 Corinthians 5. And God, we must leave it now. But see, are you getting the lesson of chapter 3? God is saying, I'm cleansing the nation. But are you noticing the double thing in this book? He's cleansing the nation then. But it's pointing on to the day when he'll cleanse the nation. Dispensationally. In that wonderful future day. I'd love to stay with it now. There's a lot of ministry here. But you see, he wouldn't have me for all the night, I don't think. But you see, the thing is, we can't stay, I'm only joking. But are you listening now, brothers and sisters? The sad thing is, that the wonderful thing is, rather, that God is bringing before us the cleansing, justifying nature that he has towards the people he's chosen and he's made his own. Don't you believe people if they tell you there's no future for Israel? God has a wonderful future for the nation. And it's just documented right here before us. But before I leave it, I do want you to see what it says. Put the mitre on his head, verse 5. And then, I want you to, because of the time, I want you to come to verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, God is saying, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. Are you noticing that? If you've got a margin in your Bible, You'll see that the margin says, man of wonder, man of sign, man of portent. We are learning in that verse that Joshua was a sign. It's a sign of the nation, and it's a sign of the future. Joshua is only a picture. Listen, who is he picturing? I'm going to tell you, not just the nation. He's picturing Christ. Christ. The great high priest. Now listen to it. It thrills my soul to read it. I want you to notice what it says. We have a beautiful title here. I will bring forth. Listen, he says to Joshua, I've got a man that's greater than Joshua. A man for the nation. His name is the branch. I will bring forth my servant. The branch. The branch. You know that Isaiah 11 tells us he shall come forth from the as a shoot from the stem of Jesse. A shoot from the stem of Jesse, the branch. And here is the servant of the branch. I want to leave a little thing. I was going to talk to you about it, but I've beaten myself, and I can't do it. It's 25 past already. Just note it down, if you will, for a moment, and you'll get it for yourself. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. I'm giving you the references. And you'll find there, in that beautiful section, it says of our Lord Jesus, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign. The branch in Jeremiah 23 is the king. That's Matthew's gospel. The king. Got it? And then if you look again, and you turn to Zechariah 3, where we are here, it's my servant, the branch. That's Mark's gospel. The servant. And then if you look at Zechariah chapter 6, where I've read it to you, behold the man whose name is the branch. That's Luke's gospel. And then, of course, if you look again, and you'll find in Isaiah chapter 4, I really should try and read that to you, because just so that you'll see that I'm not making anything up, and you'll see it so beautifully in Isaiah chapter 4, and verse 2, in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. And in that day shall the branch of Jehovah, the branch of the Lord, hear John's gospel, the deity of the branch. The branch from all eternity. This beautiful expression, the branch, is Christ in his fourfold glory that the four writers of the gospel describe. God says, Joshua, I've given you the privilege of being a portent, a sign of the greatest man that the world will ever see. And you're glad you know him? The wonderful Savior of man. We used to love to sing that. I don't know whether you have that in your book, but we used to sing in a little book we had in Liverpool. Oh, sweet is the story of Jesus, the wonderful Savior of men. He suffered and died for the sinner. I'll tell it again and again. You probably do sing it. You seem to know it. What a wonderful thing. Isn't he a wonderful Savior? And God has pictured him in this chapter. I'll have to just say very briefly what I was going to say in chapter 4. And I want you to notice that we're learning the cleansing for the nation. In the picture of Joshua. Now Zerubbabel was the other leader. And that's the subject of chapter 5. With no detail, we cannot do it. But I hope you'll look at it for yourself. Just look at chapter 4, what he sees again. And what did he see? Why, said Zechariah, I can see a candlestick. And it's all of gold. Now listen, there was a candlestick in the tabernacle. But don't forget, there's no tabernacle now. These are the days of the temple. So you've got to go to 1 Kings 7, and you've got to go to 2 Chronicles 4, and you'll find there were 10 candlesticks in the temple. 10! And 10 times 7, because there were 7 branches, are 70. And they were inside the holy place, and it was a place full of light. You got it? Light. And he sees a candlestick. And, but look, these candlesticks, the priests, are you listening? The priests had to go in, and there were all these 70 little buds, and they had to put oil in them all, 2 tubes. And the oil would light the lamps, and that's how they shone. But there's no, it's not that here, look. He sees, if you look at verse 3, 2 olive trees. One on the right, the other on the left. And these trees are feeding with oil the lampstand. And who is the lamp? The lamp is Zerubbabel, God's servant. bringing light to the nation. He's a portent of the day when Christ will come. It's enlightenment for the nation. Oh, it was dark, and it was dreary down in Babylon, but God is bringing them into a sphere of wonderful light. Didn't Jesus, the Son of God, say, "Our blessed Lord, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." He is the light. Light for the sanctuary. Light for the world. And you and I are his light bearers. Here is Zerubbabel, representing the nation. It will be God's light. That's why it says, that very first verse that I read, I passed over it quickly, Isaiah 4, verse 1. I wanted you to read verse 2. But in verse 1, it says, seven men shall come, and the whole world will come after Israel, and they'll lay hold of the Jew, and they'll say, "Let's be linked with you," because there'll be the light of the whole world in that day. God's evangelist. You do know, don't you, in Revelation 7, there'll be 144,000 evangelists. Every one of them Jews. At the first half of Revelation 7, in the days of the great tribulation, and in the second half, there'll be an unnumbered multitude. Who are these? The converts. The greatest revival the world will ever see. It is Revelation 7. And Israel will be the evangelist. Bright, shining. But listen, not only that, as I close, look at this. It's in the chapter. He said, "But what is this, Lord?" "Oh," said the Lord, look at verse 6. God says, or the angel says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." I want Zerubbabel to get this message now. What is it? "Not by might." You know that word actually means armies. Not by the armies. Oh, we know that Babylon had its armies, and Egypt had its armies. And how could Israel fight against? But God says, it's not by armies. And it says, not by power. And that means the power of one man or one great man. No leader will do it. "But by my spirit, saith the Lord." That oil is the spirit of God. He's not only enlightenment, but it's empowerment. You got the idea? That's the work of the spirit of God. If you read 1 Corinthians 2 and you read John 16, the Lord Jesus himself taught it. And Paul taught it in 1 Corinthians 2, that the spirit gives light. But the spirit gives empowerment. He'll convict the world of sin, but he'll lead you into the truth. Leading into the truth is the light. Convicting the world of sin is the empowerment to say. You see the idea? Wonderful, isn't it? Can you see it now? And what God is saying as he shows her above, he's saying, "Can't you see that God is a man for the nation?" Oh, it's you, Sir Abubo, but he's only a poor sign of the day when God's man will come to earth. Is he a wonderful man? I'd love to talk to you more about it. The time has gone. As we close tonight, I want you to see, brothers and sisters, that having seen that, you can see these are the seven eyes, you see, enlightenment and understanding. There's a lot of truth, but I'm just passing it over now. But I read in closing chapter 6, because we came back to Joshua. And in chapter 6, that's where we have the man whose name is the branch. And just as I leave it, I want you to notice, verse 12 of chapter 6, and I am closing now. "Behold the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord," not just Zerubbabel's temple, but the temple of the Lord. This is that future day of glory. And listen to what it says. "He shall build them, he shall bear the glory. He shall build the temple of the Lord." And in building the temple of the Lord, there we have him as the prophet. God raised up the prophet to build. But listen, my brethren and sisters, not only that, "He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne." He's the king. And then it says next, "And he shall be a priest upon his throne." Prophet, priest, and king. Many prophets serve God, but they all fail. Priests there were in plenty, but again they fail. Kings rule, but they fail God. But God is a man for the throne, who is prophet, priest and king. Don't we sing, "Great are the offices he bears, and bright his character appears, exalted on the throne, in songs of sweet, untiring praise, we would to everlasting day make all his glories known." May God bless his word tonight to our hearts. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we give thee grateful thanks tonight for the blessed person and work of thy beloved Son. We have looked at these Old Testament situations and seen, O God, the very nation that failed and failed and failed thee, and yet still the center of thy interest and the center of thy purpose, and one day will be reinstated to sit at the head of the nations, no longer the tail, no longer cast out and scattered, but gathered and leading by the whole world and its nations, and at the head will be a man, the man that thou hast delighted to honor. We thank thee, Father, that when they have that place of exalted glory, there will be a people with him, come out from heaven with him, and be with him wherever he is, the bride of the Lamb. We thank thee, our Father, today for the wonderful person of the Lord Jesus and thy purposes in Christ. Now we thank thee, Father, for the interest and kindness of thy people in coming to these meetings, and pray that thou wilt give thine own reward. We pray, Father, that the lessons we have learned will wean us from a godless world and make us keener and firmer in our purpose to live for thee until the day we see him face to face. We ask these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, thy beloved Son. Amen. How does that hymn begin, Grace of the Offices it bears? I can find it now. Maybe we could sing that verse. You'll all know it, do you not?
Number 40.
Number 40, thank you. That's it. Come, let us sing the Master's Word. It only came to me when I was preaching. I had another hymn, but I think that's more suitable. Let's sing verses 1 and 3. No, we're going to sing 1, 2, and 3. But sing the lot, verses 4 as well. It's a lovely hymn, and it exalts the Lord Jesus. Let's stand to sing number 40. You got a tune for it?